The title of today's sermon is Israel of God. Brethren, in this present evil world, in this world does not look to God's word for understanding and truth. We understand that. The word Israel is a term that has come into condescension and disdain. The world does not appreciate the word Israel. They're fearful of the word Israel. They're unknowing about what it means, but they would rather it weren't even a part of the vocabulary and that it didn't exist. There's almost a hate for the term Israel. And because of this hate, this disdain, the people who use the word Israel in that way have ensured that they're going to miss out on the most extraordinary and fabulous promises of God that God has for His people. That is, barring the fact that they're called. God does call some and open some minds. But all the rest will have their minds blocked. They're going to miss out on God's promises, at least for the time being, until the great white throne judgment. But for those of us who believe and are faithful, God's promises are sure, and God's promises are plenteous. Now, the main purpose of the sermon today, brethren, is this. Who then will be the recipients of the spiritual blessings that far surpass the promise of physical blessings that were made to ancient Israel? God made a lot of promises. Many of them had to do with land and health and physical things. But there are spiritual and eternal promises that God made. Who will be the recipients of those promises? And the answer is, it's the Israel of God. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, who is the Israel of God? Who is the real, or I might ask, what is the real transcendent fulfillment of the Israel of God? What does that mean? When most people hear the word Israel, they envision the Jews' land of Palestine. That's what you see on the news daily. They'll say Israel, and they'll show a little blip on the map that is so small that they're showing North Africa and Saudi Arabia and Iran and Pakistan. You can't see it. They have to draw an arrow off to the side and say, there is, modern Israel of the Jews. It's a small speck in the Middle East at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. That's what they think of. Now, unfortunately, the leadership of our country is more in sympathy, more concerned with those who would drive the Jews of the modern-day land of Israel in Palestine into the sea. They're more in sympathy with that movement than they are with God's end-time prophecies about the Jews in the Holy Land, which in the Scriptures, God does talk about that in the end time. There are those high in our government who would count it a victory if the state of Israel were abolished completely. They don't know their Bible, but the answers are there. The word, the name, Israel, refers to much. The name first appears back in Genesis 32 and verse 28. And it's given by God to our father in the faith, our patriarch, Jacob. And he, that's Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. You can put down Genesis 32:30 as well. But Jacob's name means one who supplants. That means to take, because he had usurped the birthright of his brother Esau. That's Genesis 25 and verse 33. Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God with the prophetic meaning, the prince who overcomes or prevails. And that's pointing to the ultimate reality that spiritual Israel, and let's be careful, brethren, we're going to jump around from places to names to locations to spiritual concepts when we're speaking about Israel. But when God renamed Jacob Israel, it was ultimately pointing to the reality of spiritual Israel, who would rule with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. And you can put down Revelation 5 in verse 10 that shows what the Israel of God will ultimately be doing. Now, Jacob had 12 boys, 12 sons, and they all had descendants in turn as well. They're all referred to as Israel. They're all called Israel. Now, we, those of us in God's church who understand the birthright promises, we'll be speaking about what are some of the promises that God made to Abraham and so forth. We realize that America and the English-speaking nations, you know, formerly the British Commonwealth, like Ireland, Wales, Scotland, all of the United Kingdom, the English-speaking colonizers of Canada and Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa, they are also properly referred to as the modern-day Israel of the Bible. We are recipients of those physical promises that go all the way back to Abraham. So don't make the same mistake as many do when reading a prophecy about the people of Israel and apply it to modern-day Palestine. And I'm sometimes appalled. I was reading The Journal last month, and a minister in God's church was writing an article, and he jumped track. He took an article, a verse from the Scriptures that referred to Israel as God intends Israel to be, and he applied it to the modern-day state over in Palestine. Now, let me give you another use of Israel. We commonly speak of ancient Israel, or Israel in captivity, or Israel in the Promised Land. Those, brethren, are to be understood as the children of Israel that God brought out of Egypt and brought over, you know, through Sinai and into the Promised Land. That was Israel. That was fulfillment of some of the promises, you know, for land and for blessings. A very common mistake that I see today is where people interchange or use synonymously the term Jew and the term Israel. I've seen it from Billy Graham on down. They will synonymously use one or the other. They think that, you know, the Jews killed Christ, and so there's a good deal of, let's say, anti-Semitism that's not spoken but possibly felt. And sadly, they apply that to Israel, and when they try to study their Bible and they run across the word Israel, their mind just, you know, substitutes Jew, and they're just derailed, and they can't come to a right answer. It's a very beautiful truth that's been restored to us, brethren, to understand the difference. All Jews are Israelites, but all Israelites are not Jews. Judah was only one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. Now, we'll touch on a few of them today. In fact, brethren, I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 9. God made many promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises were both physical and they were spiritual. And we need to know how to discern the difference. Paul explained that all of these promises would find their fulfillment in Israel. And we read in Romans 9, towards the end of verse 3, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, Paul is saying, you know, you too who are Israelites like me. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and they quite often didn't distinguish too much between Jews and Benjamites because they were there in the Promised Land together. Continuing here, who are Israelites? Now notice this, brethren, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. So we see here, to the flesh and blood that Paul is writing to, the Israelites, physical Israelites, pertain the promises. So God very clearly shows, through Paul, inspired writings, that to the Israelites pertain the promises. To the flesh and blood, physical Israelites, pertain the promises. When were those promises made? What were those promises? Paul expands on that to show that all who are baptized in Christ, now we're beginning to talk about church brethren, saints, called out ones, body of Christ, all who are baptized in Christ are Abraham's seed, covenant people, and heirs to the promise. But then that goes on to more than the physical promise, that goes to the spiritual promises. Paul explained to the Gentiles that although at one time they were excluded from the promises of God given to Israel under the old covenant, but they become heirs of the promise of grace through Jesus Christ. Now, we've been going through the book of Galatians, and we've seen that. There's no difference, neither Gentile nor Israelite, male or female. If you're baptized, if you're converted, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise through Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that we today in God's church are God's covenant people. As we study through the epistles, keep in mind that the brethren to whom the letters were written, you know, there were some actual people on earth that Paul had in mind when he wrote, you know, Dear Galatians. And he was writing to them. The people in that day were looking for the fulfillment of God's promises, much like we do today. Sometimes we don't think about that. You know, today we think about, you know, Jesus is coming back. Well, they had a little bit different concept, being a little bit closer to the time of Christ. There was still a residual sentiment that, you know, the kingdom of Israel in its physical powerful manifestations would be set up like it was at the time of David and Solomon. You know, people were looking to things like that. But there was a general expectation of the promises, and they applied it the best that they could, much the same as we do today. Their expectations were more along the line of physical Israel being restored and having Abraham as their father. You remember some Jews that Christ was talking to that said, we have Abraham as our father, and Christ refuted that. Even the Gentiles who were being factored in to Israel, if you'll allow me to put it that way, Paul was saying, you know, once you're baptized, you're factored into Israel, you're considered Israel. They had difficulty grasping the concept of spiritual Israel. Now, that's something we'll do today. We'll try to distinguish between Israel and spiritual Israel. Now, we're going to try to conclude the book of Galatians today. We'll be looking at Galatians 5 and 6. You can put your marker there. And as we study through these epistles, we're able to focus on some of the major tenets of our faith. Not all of them. You know, in Galatians 3, we could have made a real good case for studying oneness as a husband and wife are one flesh. Jesus and Christ, Jesus and God the Father are one spirit. But we can't touch on every concept, but we'll try to cover many of the major concepts. Let's go to Galatians 5:1, and we'll run through these scriptures and just try to clarify what the language means and expound on it whenever it's appropriate. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What does it mean? Christ has set us free. Free from what? Free to do what? Well, when we speak of freedom in America, we often mean freedom from unwarranted government intervention and rules and regulations. Does freedom in Christ mean that we're free to party hardy as our carnal-minded society would do? Or does freedom in Christ mean that we have come out of that world into the glorious light of Christ and will not have to suffer the bondage of sin that comes from a sinful lifestyle? The yoke of bondage is the death penalty for our sins. We have been set free from that. And as we go through here, we'll see that we'll be talking again about works of the ritualistic law, the ergon, E-R-G-O-N in the Greek. Works of the law do not take away sin, and there was some confusion on that. When Jesus died, he validated, he ratified a new and better covenant. That's a spiritual covenant for all that would believe that there are better promises, not of physical blessings, but of eternal life. You know, the world is confused on this point, too. They say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have faith in Jesus Christ. But, brethren, when we say that, we're not talking about believing that historically Jesus existed. The world believes that for the most part. They believe, yeah, there was a man, you know, in Palestine, in Israel, and his name was Jesus, and he existed. I believe in Jesus. That's not what the Bible talks about when it says believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is believing what Jesus stood for, who he was, what he taught, what he said you must do. That the world could care less about. We are to believe the way of life Jesus represented, and that would bring salvation. Let's turn over to Romans 5, brethren. And we'll see that Jesus Christ died in our place, in our stead, for us. We brought the death penalty on ourselves because of our sins, through our sins. But Jesus Christ, in his love, and in the Father's love, he died so that we wouldn't have to die. We might have eternal life. That's what it says in Romans 5 and verse 8. Now Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, the blood that Jesus Christ shed, has paid for our guilt, our sin, our transgression, we shall be, future tense, saved from wrath through him. Now, there's a freedom. You know, we do not have to die, free from death. Verse 10. Jesus' death removed the obstacle between us and the Father. But that does not grant us eternal life. Eternal life comes through the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us because we were saved by Jesus' life that the Father had restored to him. Just because Jesus died, if Jesus had stayed dead, we would not have eternal life. God the Father had to raise Jesus Christ back to life. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. In the covenant with Abraham, it talks about Abraham believed. If he, Abraham, believed that Jesus would do as he promised, Jesus made promises to Abraham, that was counted to him as righteousness. That justified his past guilt. Abraham was a sinner, like you and I have been sinners. But because of his faith in Christ, he believed what Christ did, and he acted on it. If you study the life of Abraham, he acted on it in a big way. In the new covenant, if we believe Jesus, what he said, what he stood for, that is imputed to us for righteousness. If we believe he was our Savior, he is our Savior, and then we live our lives in accordance with his precepts and statutes and commands and guidelines, then that righteousness is imputed to us. Romans chapter 4. This is the imputation chapter, if you would, because this is Romans 4 talks about God's or Christ's righteousness be imputed to us. Romans 4 and verse 14. For if they which are of law be heirs, faith is made void. You know, if you can just do ritualistic things, like a schoolboy following all the ritualistic laws, and if that saves you, gives you eternal life, faith is made void. You don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't even have to live like Jesus Christ. Just do these various ritualistic things. And the promise, we're talking about promise, the promise is made of none effect. But, brethren, let's be clear. The promises are in effect. All of God's promises are sure. Romans 4 and verse 20. He, that's Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, why would he do that? Well, because he was, 86 years old. He was 99 years old. But he still believed God through his unbelief, through his doubts and everything. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. He didn't doubt for a minute that God would do what he said. He knew that he was weak in the flesh, but he knew that God would do what he promised. He'd also be able to perform. Verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So we're talking about this faith in Jesus Christ and having Christ's righteousness imputed to Abraham here in Romans 4. Verse 23. Now, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. In other words, we, if we do the same thing, if we believe, if we act in accordance with what Jesus Christ has said, his righteousness will be imputed to us. That requires that we live a life like Jesus Christ lived. He forgave. He was merciful. He died for others. The exact same things are required of us if we want Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags and entirely insufficient. Continuing in verse 24. If we believe on him, that's God the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now let's go back to Galatians where you have your marker, brethren, and let's look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you can infer, cause yourself to be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, if you think you're going to have salvation by being circumcised by ritualistic law, Christ shall profit you nothing. Very strong words. It's either this or that. And the Galatians had fallen back in because of the Judaizers into thinking that, the way to God's kingdom, the way to righteousness, is by going back to the ritual works of the law. And so what we see in verse 2 is Paul is saying very clearly, do not rely on circumcision to save you. It won't. It will not. It cannot. Verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, or that's every man that submits to circumcision, to save himself, that he is a debtor to do, or we would say to fulfill the whole law. That's the whole ritualistic law. And he had better not ever slip up on one single point, or he loses his salvation. So I guess you could say if somebody was able to keep all the law perfectly, it's impossible, but then they would never have sin. And if they ever never had sin, then they shouldn't die according to the law. Well, that's foolish talk. Everyone has come short, and his sin comes short of the glory of God. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law. There's no article the right there. Justified by law. If you try to do it by ritual law, you are fallen from grace. He concludes verse 4. You've fallen from grace. You're not in God's graces. You're not going to receive the promises of God. And that goes from being called, having faith, having repentance, all the way to salvation. So if your righteousness is based on legalism, you are cut off from Christ. And Paul uses this concept of being cut off in reference to circumcision, in reference to our relationship with God. You're cut off from Christ. Your relationship is abolished. you are dropped from his good graces. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit. Okay, now that's as opposed to fleshly works. He's covered fleshly works that don't work. Now, for we through the Spirit wait for. That means we fully expect. It's like we saw with Abraham a moment ago. He knew, he was fully persuaded it was going to take place. So Paul says, we through the Spirit fully expect the hope of righteousness by faith. I'm hoping to make this a little bit clear. These are verses and things that we don't often go through in the church. It's good to go through these epistles and understand very clearly what's being said. This is written, as we saw, for our sakes, on whom the ends of the earth have come. Because we're making the same mistake in many ways in God's church today, brethren. We'll touch briefly on that in a few moments. So, we fully expect the hope of righteousness by faith. That is Christ's imputed righteousness. Not our own righteousness of works. It doesn't work that way. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Paul says, either way, they're not even a part of the equation. But faith, that's the answer. That is the equation. Faith, which works by love. And that love there is agape. It's godly love. It works by love. And what does that mean? That's because none of us work up faith. Even faith is given to us by God. I'll give you a couple of scriptures that you can study. God grants us faith. We don't work up our own faith. Yes, we try to build on our faith. We try to strengthen our faith. We look to God. We read His Word. We believe what He says. But that's a gift from God that we've gotten to where we are. We're not members of God's church, of the body of Christ, through our own works. That's by the grace of God. Put down Ephesians 2 in verse 8. For by grace, you are saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God grants us the faith. I'll put this one down, Romans 12 and verse 3. It is God who has dealt to every one of us the measure of faith. And then one last one that tells that faith comes from God. We don't come by it through our own efforts. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, where it says, for to one is given the Spirit, is given by the Spirit the works of wisdom. To another, they're given faith by the same Spirit. God, through His Holy Spirit, gives us faith. So we can't boast. We can't be prideful. We can't say, I'm better than my neighbor next door. We can say that we're different from our neighbor next door. The timing is certainly different. Let's continue. Galatians 5 and verse 7. Paul speaking to the Galatians, he said, you did run well. At the beginning, they were on track. They were making good progress. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, we know the answer to that. We know who tripped them up. It was the Judaizers that taught them that they must be circumcised and keep all the legalistic rituals to be righteous in God's eyes, which was in effect turning their back on the sacrifice and the redemption of Christ, which is obeying the truth. Verse 8, this persuasion, he's speaking about those legalistic rituals, they come not of Him. They don't come from God the Father who is calling you. In verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So why does Paul put a little leaven leavens the whole lump right here in the middle of this? That was an idiomatic expression, and they knew very well what it meant. It meant that it doesn't take many Judaizers to corrupt the entire church, to corrupt all the brethren. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One rotten apple spoils the barrel. it only takes one Judaizer or two Judaizers to corrupt the entire church. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. He says, verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be not otherwise minded. In other words, I have confidence. You've got a good foundation that you're not going to be led astray from the truth. Continuing in the middle of verse 10. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment. He'll bear the blame, whosoever he be. I don't think Paul knew the person by name. He just knew they were there doing their terrible works. Verse 11. And I, brethren, now let me interject something here, brethren. Paul had circumcised Timothy for an entirely different reason, not for salvation or anything like that. That's a different study. We'll touch that later. But Paul was being accused of saying you have to be circumcised on one hand, and then telling the Galatians they didn't have to be circumcised, and that he was teaching it both ways, and he was coming under quite a bit of condemnation and ridicule. So Paul says in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, that was the false claim made against Paul, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Okay, that's a little strange language. What does it mean? This word offense in the Greek is the word scandal. And it means very much what the word scandal means in English today. It means something that has been a stumbling block, something that trips you up, something that comes along that causes you to fall down. He says, if I still preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul would say, if I was teaching circumcision, and you don't have to believe in salvation through Jesus Christ, then I shouldn't be being persecuted. I'd be on the right side of things, according to the Judaizers. See, the doctrine of a crucified Messiah was the stumbling stone, the stumbling block, scandalizing the Judaizers' pride. You see, the Jews, they didn't accept Jesus Christ. He was persecuted. He was killed. They didn't like what Jesus Christ taught. Here's the way to salvation. Jesus taught to look to his Father, to love one another, those kind of things. They didn't want that kind of religion. And so Paul says in verse 12, I wish they, the Judaizers, were even cut off. That word cut off means amputate themselves. Not only circumcised, but entirely is what Paul means, which troubles you. I wish they were cut off completely, like homosexuals, drop out of the gene pool of humanity, cease to exist. Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called in to liberty. In other words, you've been called on terms of freedom in Christ. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Don't say, okay, I'm free, I can do what I want, I can go where I want, I can bless myself, I can, revel and so forth. He's saying that's not the way you use the freedom in Christ. And here's the answer, brethren. It always comes down to this, the end of verse 13. But by love, by godly love, which is according to God's Ten Commandments, according to God's way of living, but by love, serve one another. In other words, don't be self-serving because of your freedom, but be serving others. Now, brethren, this is the crucial point in this entire book. To the Galatians. The Galatians had left off laying their lives down for one another in favor of ritualistic religion. There's no salvation in that. Today, church members have left off laying their lives down for one another, and they've substituted a looking to men at headquarters. rather than trusting God and looking to His Word. Today, church members have raised church government to a par with God's revealed authority. And that's in place of forgiveness, reconciliation, and healing, and Christ's love, and repentance, and mercy, and compassion. What do? They substitute their versions of religion, you know, their versions of the calendar, holy names, organizational loyalty, be loyal to me, be loyal to my organization, and organizational rivalry in place of the precepts that Jesus Christ taught. Jesus Christ taught no such thing. It's very clear what Jesus Christ taught. And we have a lot of substitutes in the Church of God today. That's the same mistake the Galatians made. They had a substitute faith. They had moved away from the simplicity in Christ. And you can put this in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, in the same way that the serpent, that was Satan, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So what happened? Their minds were corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ to a substitute religious conviction. There are no substitutes to the simplicity that's in Christ. It's straightforward. Continuing, Galatians 5 and verse 14. "For the law is fulfilled," this is God's law, "is fulfilled in one word," even this, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is pretty simple, isn't it? But wouldn't we rather be watching what we eat, the way we wear our clothes, you know, how we participate in activities with people that really amounts to nothing but socializing, because sometimes after services, you know, the sermon's not spoken of, no one is provoked into good works, the scriptures aren't discussed. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul's going to expound on that a little bit. But John, let me just add this right here, brother, and put this in your notes. 1 John 4 and verse 20. 1 John 4 and verse 20. "If a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother," or he loves his brother less, "he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he's seen," so, you know, every day he sees him and talks to him, "how can he love God whom he's not seen?" So it's very clear. If we don't love our brother, there is no salvation. Jesus taught a Christianity of right relationships with our fellow man. And there's so many people who think, you know, me and you, Lord, I'm by myself. I don't want to get involved with other people. I don't have time for other people. They're all the same. Nobody listens. Nobody wants to do what God says, so I'll just leave them all alone. Galatians 5 and verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." It's like a gunfight where they both draw at the same speed and they both kill each other. You know, you can chew each other up and both lose your salvation. Verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." What does that mean? It's according to what Jesus Christ taught. "And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17. "For the flesh lusts," or it fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Those are two different things. They're contrary one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. And you're prevented from doing what's right. Paul says those are as distant as east and west, the flesh and the spirit. So, brethren, you and I, let's never think for a moment that we, too, today, this year, cannot be drawn off course. Look at the examples in the Bible of all the people who were drawn off course. That's why we put on the whole armor of God. Verse 18, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under law." You are not subject to legalistic ritualism. There's no specific article, the law, there. "But if you be led by the Spirit, then you haven't substituted something for the simplicity in Christ." Now, we're going to come to a few lists. I'll go through them rather quickly. But these lists, brethren, are not to be gone through quickly on your own time. we can use these lists to diligently examine ourselves prior to each Passover. God says that if we would judge ourselves, if we would measure ourselves, if we would examine ourselves, we wouldn't be condemned. Okay, let's go through these lists. Works of the flesh, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication. That also refers to impurity, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, enmities, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, jealousy. Brother, you have to look these up and find out what they mean and apply them in your life. You know, don't just go, you know what? I don't do the works of the law and skip over that. Take each one, pick it apart, and see if our dealings with our mate, if our dealings with our children, if our dealings with our parents, if our dealings with the people that we work with, if any of these things come in. Jealousy, seditions, sectarian division. We've had a lot of sectarian division in God's church. Passionate anger, heresies, verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, forewarned you, Paul is saying, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, do we believe the scriptures? You know, we have people that do these things, and they think, well, because of my position I can do this, or because nobody knows about it I can do this. Whosoever does such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, now here's a good list, and we need to measure ourselves against this list as well, brethren, the fruits of the Spirit. Because we can come short of these. We can't say, oh man, that fits me to a T. That's me. He must have known exactly how I am naturally. None of this is natural. Every bit of this is hard work. This is the doing part of our faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Are we peacemakers? Long-suffering. Are we patient? Gentleness, goodness, faith, trustfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. You know, you can do as much of that as you want. You can be as temperate and as meek as possible. Verse 23. Verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. You know, we buried the old man of sin. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know, we have God's Holy Spirit given to us. We are the children of God. But let us walk in the Spirit. Let's do it. Let's live our faith. Verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. You know, it's wrong to say, be loyal to me. Look to me for understanding. Trust no man but me. Provoking one another. That's a two-way street. That's brotherly love. Provoke one another. That's help one another. That's the purpose of getting together. We read back in Hebrews 10, verse 24, I believe it is. You know, provoke one another to good works. That's our responsibility. Envying one another. You know, envy the good gifts. That person was such a wonderful example. I want to be a wonderful example. That's what it's talking about. That's not sinful. Brethren, we are our brother's keeper. That's true religion. Let's go to the last chapter, Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which, and you can interject this into the thought here, you who call yourselves spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And brethren, this is something, this is a command of God. This is something that we must do. If somebody is overtaken of a fault, you know, he's robbing trains, and you know about it, you call yourself spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. You don't just, you know, get all puffed up and, you know, throw your chin back and your shoulders back and go up there and go, you know, I'm better than you. Anything like that. You go to them and you reason with them and you show them the Word of God and you tell them the repercussions and what it does to their character and so forth, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You don't want to be sinful in correcting someone. And put in your name, James 5 and verse 20, it says virtually the same thing about turning someone from the error of their ways. That's a responsibility of a Christian. We don't have an option in the case. And Brendan, I put a red flag in my notes right here. This command is rarely complied with in God's church today. How often have there been terrible sins in the church and people won't get involved? That's something to think about, brethren. Now, as we come to verse 2, it's talking about you Galatians who want to be subject to this ritualistic law. Verse 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You want to get right with God? Bear one another's burdens. As we come to Passover, let's ask ourselves, have I helped someone else in their difficult walk? Have I borne their burdens? Verse 3, for if a man thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I think that applies to a lot of the church. We think, I went to church last Sabbath. You know, saw all my buddies there. And I think I'm something now. I'm me and Christ. I'm going to be in the kingdom. Let's don't think that we're in good standing when we're not doing what Jesus Christ says to do. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself and not another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We're all guilty. We all have our sins, our weaknesses, our transgressions, our faults. And we will stand before Christ and we will give an answer for ourselves. And when we've had opportunity to love a brother, to lay our life down for a brother, if we didn't do it, we haven't done as Jesus Christ commanded us to do. Jesus said, I lay my life down, you do the same. That's the job of a Christian. That's what we were called to. We weren't called into a social club of good friends and prosperity. We were called to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate or share. And Paul's talking about resources here. He's talking about the things that you have in abundance, whether it's clothes, food, money, connections, whatever you have. Let him that is taught in the word, that's the word of God, share unto him that teaches. Paul's speaking about even himself in all good things. See, Paul could use the resources, to spread the gospel message. There's some people that listen and don't contribute a penny so that others might hear. Brethren, we're not just feeding ourselves. God will call some in the last hour. Paul went from town to town, got stoned, got beat up, and brutalized because he didn't know who God the Father would yet call. It's the same today. Let's get the message out to the extent that God gives us the strength. Verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not defrauded. He's not deceived by what's really going on. Some people think that they can get by with things. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's a strange thing, but I've seen this quite a few times in God's church. Some people think that when they fool the minister, they can just convince the minister that everything's on the uppity up, somehow they're in good standing with God. God is not mocked. He's not defrauded. He's not deceived. God knows what's going on. We answer to God and God alone. Verse 8, he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He's doomed to perish. But he that sows to the Spirit, are we laying our lives down? Are we provoking one another to good works? Or are we doing exactly what Paul says here? He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We have to live like Jesus Christ lived to have life everlasting. Some people think it's superstitious. You just get in the right group, in the right organization, you get your clock punched, and you get in there. Brethren, the way to the kingdom of God is much more difficult than that. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. We shall attain the kingdom of God if we faint not. Verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the brethren who are of the household of faith. You start with the church brethren. Do good. It doesn't mean, you get out of your house and tell them to move in and you go live under the bridge. It means that you guide them, that you lead them, that you point them in the right direction. You encourage them, you enable them. You do good unto all men, especially the church brethren. Now, Paul is concluding this letter. And he's saying, don't settle for second-rate religion, which is no religion at all. And he's saying, because you're very special, you Galatians, you church people, you church brethren, you're very special, you're set apart, you're holy people. Paul told them, all the biblical promises are specifically, especially for you. Not for the world, not at this time, not for the others. Paul called the spiritual promises that were made to Israel, he called them covenants of promise. That's in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And Paul also said, look, they weren't all fulfilled when the children went into the promised land. I'll put this in your notes, Romans 15 and verse 8. Paul wrote that Jesus came to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers. They're still in effect. They're still to be fulfilled. The ultimate promise made to Abraham that was from his loins would come forth the Messiah, the Savior. That's a tremendous promise to Abraham that, God, the Savior, that's the way Titus had it, that's the way it's written in the book of Titus, would come from his loins. I'm going to touch on a couple of scriptures in Genesis if you want to put your marker back there, brethren. In Genesis 12, in verse 3, God says, and I will bless them that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we'll touch on that one in a moment again. Paul reiterated that exactly. We saw this previously when we were in Galatians, that's in Galatians 3 and verse 8. But brethren, that applies now, today, this year, more than it ever did with regard to the saints of God, the people of God, the church of God, the called out ones, the body of Christ. Those promises apply today. Galatians 3 and verse 16 reads, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, Abraham, which is Christ. So Paul clarifies that. We might not see that so clearly when we're reading Genesis, unless you go back, and you should. You should go back and mark your Bible where this is said, because these are prophecies of a Messiah. Mark your Bible here, Genesis 22 and verse 18. And in your seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, no man can bless all the nations of the earth. This is talking about spiritual blessings. This transcends the physical. Because they have obeyed my voice, which is Christ. The seed is Christ. It's Genesis 22 and verse 18. All nations, the Gentiles, everybody all over the world shall be blessed. That's eventually. But brethren, those promises apply to the house of God right now. Here's another messianic prophecy. Genesis 26, verse 4. This is a prophecy of Christ to come. I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I'll give unto your seed all these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm not rereading the same scriptures. These are repeated. God made physical and spiritual both kinds of promises to Abraham. The physical promises involve physical greatness for his descendants. But the spiritual promises had to do with Christ and those who would become spiritual through Christ. So what we see here is that also contained in the promises way back there to Abraham was the more important spiritual promise of salvation to all men who would become Abraham's seed, his descendants. The singular seed, that's a direct promise about Jesus Christ, in whom all the earth will receive spiritual blessings, salvation. Jesus is the Savior. In Abraham, all mankind is to eventually have access to God's spiritual blessing. That's going to be a great day. In those who have become the Israel of God, that's the title of today's sermon, who will eventually inherit the kingdom of God, that's where we find this fulfillment. The incredible truth is that these spiritual blessings are bestowed on us today. Not on physical Israel, however, but on spiritual Israel, the church of God, the Israel of God. Now, back to the bad guys, Galatians 6 and verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, that's these Judaizers, they alone are constraining. They're forcing you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, they know that you do it God's way, you will be persecuted. But they don't want to be persecuted. So they go back to their ritualistic things. There's religion today. You can live it out in the open. You'll never be persecuted. But it's not true religion. You follow the laws of Christ. You will be persecuted. All who live shall suffer persecution. Galatians 6 and verse 13. For neither they themselves, who were circumcised, these Judaizers, keep, there's no thee there, ritualistic law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You know, they want the control. They want the numbers. They don't really care about you, Paul says. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul is saying, the only thing that matters one iota is salvation in Christ. That's the only thing. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but becoming a new creature, a new spiritual creation. That's what we have to become, a spiritual creation in Christ. Brethren, beware of those who teach that all mankind is the same. You know, we all come from the same primordial swamp of humanity. There's no difference. Brethren, there is exceptionalism, and it's the people of God. Jesus is exceptional. The prophets and the apostles were exceptional. And we, brethren, we are the Israel of God, exceptional and qualitatively different from other people. Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. We are the Israel of God. That's the ultimate fulfillment, the transcendent fulfillment of the meaning of the word Israel. We are the ultimate recipients of the salvation and spiritual promises Jesus made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We who have God's Spirit are the fulfillment of those promises, the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, Paul has described, walking in Christ, walking in faith, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's where the title of today's sermon comes from. God is faithful to keep all the promises he made to our father Abraham. Verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know what? I've got rock scars in my head and on my back and places where I've been beaten and lashed. That's my proof that I'm walking in Christ. I have been persecuted. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In all who are led by God's Holy Spirit is the ultimate fulfillment of the spiritual promises. For the first time, yes, they will come on all the world after the millennium. But right now, we are the recipients of all the spiritual promises of God. We are the Israel of God.